Well, let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you as your disciples, and we seek to grow. We seek to grow in what it is to be a disciple and to help others to be disciples as well. We know that you cause growth by your word, and that the prayer of Christ was sanctify them in truth, and your word is truth. And so we pray for your help, pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we open the pages of your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so discipleship is our topic for the fall. Being a disciple of Christ, a maturing disciple of Christ, and also making disciples of Christ. And so the adult Sunday school teachers choose an aspect of discipleship that the Lord has put on our heart. And so I'm doing that this morning. And the aspect of discipleship that I'm choosing is love. Love is a really important aspect of discipleship, and I guess this is the third message that I've given. I tried to choose ones so far that were foundational, very near the foundation, so I chose the gospel and discipleship for the first one, very close to the foundation. You're always coming back to the gospel. For the second one, I chose the fear of the Lord, and that's also something close to the foundation. This one, I guess you could say it's foundational, but I'd rather say this one is really the goal of discipleship. So this is the end point of discipleship is love. Basically, all of it is headed towards this so that if you become a mature disciple of Christ, your chief characteristic is going to be love. Not your only characteristic. You're going to have a whole bunch of more Christian characteristics that we'll focus on, I hope, at different parts of this. But the first one, the chief one, will be love. In fact, growing as a disciple is growing to be loving and growing away from sin so that you replace the life of sin and self with the life of love. And so this is the goal of discipleship. Because it's the goal of discipleship or the chief characteristic, there's tons of scriptures about it. And I've got a whole bunch of scriptures here. And I'm not even going to scratch the surface. Again, I said this last time about the fear of the Lord. I'm not even going to scratch the surface of the number of scriptures that have to do with love. So as I'm teaching, if you think of a scripture that has to do with love, it's one that sticks out to you. Hopefully I'll have time at the end and I'll ask you to give that scripture and maybe a thought about that scripture that has to do with love. And I'm sure I'm going to skip many of them, even really central ones that are about love. A lot that could be said about love, but this morning I'm going to focus in on one characteristic of love in Scripture, and I feel like it's one I've been kind of harping on. That's one of the good things about having multiple teachers is that the Lord puts something on a teacher's heart and it comes out repetitively, probably more repetitively than I know. But I've been talking a lot about this one characteristic of love, that the Lord's love is for the undeserving. And that's true of us too, as disciples. We don't parcel out our love to the degree that people around us deserve it. We give to the undeserving. Why? Because that's how God loves us. He gives to the undeserving. So yes, it's one characteristic of love in Scripture, but actually, I think it's kind of a key characteristic. And I think it's something that separates the love that comes from God through the gospel, that animates the whole life of discipleship from any other sort of love in the world. And so I'm sort of going to be dwelling on that aspect. And I thought I'd start by reading from, actually, this is actually one of my favorite books. It's called Son of Hamas. And I thought it was a timely time to read, especially with all the events, the horrible, unimaginable events of this week. It's a kind of an amazing book. It's about a man he's about my age, and his father is one of the original founders of Hamas. And the story is a story of his life. He amazingly became a spy for Israel. And even more amazingly, at the same time, he became a Christian as well. His testimony is like a lot of testimonies that you hear. It unfolded in stages, so it wasn't just one thing, but it was three or four or five things over a period of maybe 3 or 4 or 5 years. But I thought I'd read the first thing that the Lord used to call him to salvation. It's kind of an amazing thing, but it emphasized love, and it emphasizes this aspect of love. He says, one day my best friend Jamal and I were walking past the Damascus Gate, which is a gate in the old city of Jerusalem. It's kind of an Arab area of Jerusalem. Suddenly I heard a voice directed toward me. "What's your name?" A guy who looked to be about 30 asked in Arabic, though clearly he was not an Arab. "My name is Musab." "Where are you going, Musab?" "We're going home. We're from Ramallah." "I'm from the United Kingdom," he said, switching to English. Though he continued speaking, his accent was so thick that I had trouble understanding him. After a little back and forth, I figured out he was talking about something to do with Christianity and a study group that met at the YMCA by the King David Hotel in West Jerusalem. I knew where it was. I was a little bored at the time and thought it might actually be interesting to learn about Christianity. So he goes to the Bible study. There were about 50 of us who met inside an old storefront that night. Mostly students about my age of various ethnic and religious backgrounds. A couple of people translated the English presentation into Arabic and Hebrew. I called Jamal when I got home. "How was it?" he asked. "It was great. They gave me a New Testament written in both Arabic and English. New people, new culture. It was fun." He says, "This New Testament," he says a little later, "was a gift. Because gifts are honored and respected in Arab culture, I decided the least I could do was to read it. I began at the beginning, and when I got to the Sermon on the Mount, which is pretty close to the beginning if you're reading through the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, I thought, wow, this guy Jesus is really impressive. Everything he says is beautiful. I couldn't put the book down. Every verse seemed to touch a deep wound in my life. It was a very simple message, but somehow it had the power to heal my soul and give me hope. Then I read this. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, Matthew 5, 43 to 45. That's it. I was thunderstruck by these words. Never before had I heard anything like this, love for enemies. That's not how he was raised. But I knew this was the message I had been searching for all my life. For years, I had struggled to know who my enemy was, and I had looked for the enemies outside of Islam and Palestine. But I suddenly realized that Israelis were not my enemies. I understood that we all share the same common enemies, greed, pride, and all the bad ideas and the darkness of the devil that live inside us. That meant I could love anyone. The only real enemy was the enemy inside me. And then he goes on, he says, but I had a long way to go in my understanding of the Bible. Muslims are taught to believe that all of God's book, both the Torah and the Bible, Muslims are taught to believe in all of God's books, both the Torah and the Bible. But we are also taught that men have changed the Bible, making it unreliable. The Quran, Muhammad said, was God's final inerrant word to man. So I would first have to abandon my belief that the Bible had been altered. Then I would have to figure out how to make both books work in my life, to somehow put Islam and Christianity together. No small challenge reconciling the irreconcilable. At the same time, while I believed in the teachings of Jesus, I still did not connect him with being God. And he talks about this later too, where he went through a time where he says he was trying to live out the ethics of Christianity without being saved himself and without knowing that Jesus was God and the Savior. Even so, my standards had changed suddenly and dramatically because they were being influenced by the Bible instead of the Quran. I continued to read my New Testament and to go to Bible study. I began spending more time with people from the Bible study and found myself really enjoying their fellowship. We had such a good time talking about our lives, our backgrounds, and our beliefs. They were always respectful of my culture and my Muslim heritage, and I found out that I could really be myself when I was with them. It was the end of 1999. I was 21 years old. My life had begun to change, and the more I learned, the more confused I became. God the Creator, show me the truth, I prayed day after day. I'm confused. I'm lost. I don't know which way to go. But so I love that story. And it goes from there, and it's different stages. He's thunderstruck when he reads a command from Scripture that the Lord says, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. You've heard it said, love your, what does it say? Love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so the Bible teaches love for enemies. Why? It goes all the way back to God, that you may be like your Father who is in heaven. So the love of God, it's eternal. It's in the three persons of the Trinity. But the way in which it's God chose for it to be manifested on this earth is love for enemies. And to show you that, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 5 as well. Romans chapter 5. And verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So catch the analogy, catch the illustration that he's making, because he's making a comparison, and it kind of comes in two steps. Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. So it's talking about something rare in this world, and that is that one person would die for the sake of another, okay? And what does he say? For one will hardly die. One will scarcely die. Maybe the word you could say is rarely. So most people wouldn't do this. Probably most people wouldn't have the courage to do this, especially right in the moment, to lay down your life for another person. But some people will do it, will die for a righteous man. Maybe the Marines, the few, the proud, would give their life for another Marine, right? Probably some of them would, most of them would maybe, of them. But it's a rare thing, and you hear about it. Sometimes you hear about people in a tank, group of people in a tank, and somebody throws a grenade into the tank, and the person sees it, and they fall on it, and they give their life, they sacrifice their life for the sake of their buddies, for the sake of their sake of their fellow soldiers. So this is something that's heard of. Perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. So that's a rare kind of love, a rare form of love that is present in the world. But God demonstrates his own love. Okay, this is a separate kind of love from this. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So someone will give their life rarely for a good person, a fellow Marine in good standing. Who's going to give their life for an enemy and fall on a grenade or cover up a grenade so that your enemy doesn't get blown up? Nobody. That doesn't happen. It's not heard of at all. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that it's directed towards enemies. It's while we were enemies. It's while we were sinners. Christ died for us. So catch the analogy there, and that Christ's love is directed towards the unworthy. It's directed towards the undeserving, and that's how God demonstrates his own kind of love. That's the kind of love that shocked Mossab, our brother in Christ here, whose father was the founder of Hamas, when he heard the Lord teaching this kind of love and teaching that it comes from God. A love for enemies. You've probably heard there's different words for love in Greek. And Greek is more rich in the way that it expresses meaning than English. I think English is especially impoverished in how we say love. You know, I love my family. I love my country. I love blackberries. You know, you sort of cringe when you hear something like that. I've heard even parents correcting their children. But it's probably just the fault of the language that all those are used for the same sort of love. So Greek has some more words for love, and actually has four words that show up in some form or another in Scripture for love. One is phileo. And this is the love of enjoying someone's companionship. That's kind of what it emphasizes. It's especially used in a love between friends of the same gender, and especially men who have a best friend who's also a man. Most of what's written is kind of oriented towards men, but I think it'd be for women as well. And people who wrote about this in ancient times talked about having this kind of relationship, a best friend, and talked about it as like having a second self. And you have a best friend, and probably it's been pointed out, and I think it's true, that in our culture, that kind of relationship, there's not much of a place for it as there was in ancient times. That was a very valued thing, to have a best friend. And the word that was for love that was especially used for that is this word phileo, which means to enjoy someone else's companionship. Another word for love was eros. And this is the word that has to do with desiring to make one's own, desiring to possess. It's sort of an acquisitive kind of love. And it's used not just for like a sexual kind of love, or even a love between a husband and a wife. But it is used for that, quite a bit. It doesn't really show up in Scripture, except for as like part of other compound words in Greek, and I'd have to look at what those are, but it doesn't really show up much in Scripture. Scripture doesn't have a place for this acquisitive kind of love, a love that desires to own and to possess for oneself. Then a third word for love is the word storge. That's how it's pronounced when it's a noun, at least. And the word stork does come from that word, and it's a love of parents for children and children for parents. And and a stork, I think even legends are around the stork about how the storks care for their young. It's a parental kind of love. It's not in Scripture, except it's in the negative. You know, in the last days, dangerous times will come and people will be unloving, and they use this a storge to negate it. The love for parents for their children and then children for their parents will, in the last days, people will be unloving in that sense. And then the fourth word in Greek that was used for love is the word agape. It wasn't used quite as much as the others, and actually it wasn't really as warm as the others. When it was used, because it was used for a love that rationally chooses, when you rationally choose to love someone or something. So let's say you adopted a child and you chose them out and you didn't know much about them. You might use that term because you'd say, well, I'm just going to choose. I'm going to decide to love this child. And so, or even about a thing, you know, it didn't have to be about a person. But it could be used for that, a love that specifically had to do with rational choosing. Well, none of those four words are adequate for the kind of love that's God's love. Love for the unworthy, love for enemies even. And that's for the same reason as the guy that I was reading. When he hears for the first time about love for enemies, well, I don't know how many Arabic words there are for love, but whatever they are, none of them will be adequate for that, because it's something he's never heard of, even though he uses probably all the different words in Arabic for love. So I think in some sense, none of those words were adequate for what the Bible teaches about God's love, his own love that's directed towards the unworthy, directed towards enemies. But agape tended to be kind of, and I like to use this word, the placeholder, the best placeholder. Because it is a love that decides. It is a love that it has purpose to it and decides to love. That's probably the best word to use for a love for the unworthy. The other kinds of love would be a love for for the worthy, perhaps like your best friend, you know, and you enjoy his company. So of those four words, agape is usually the word that's used, although actually phileo is used quite a bit too for the love that comes from God, even love between the Father and the Son, or love that we have as Christians. But mostly, I think pretty much all the passages that I'm going to read, it's agape when I read. So that's what it is here in Romans chapter 5. God demonstrates his own love, agape, towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it's a love the world has never seen. So agape at best is a placeholder, but that's the one that the Lord uses to express this to us in words that we'll understand. What's the Old Testament word for love? I gave you four in Greek. You might know it. I know this isn't a Hebrew class or anything like that. That's the Greek one. That's the Greek one. That's good. Hesed. Hesed is a word that's used in Scripture for God's loyal love. It's used throughout the Psalms. It's used in Ruth. It's used all over Scripture for God's love for his people. And where do you think you might go to show in the Old Testament that God's love is a love for the unworthy, for the undeserving? Okay, good. The Old Testament. The whole Old Testament. Yeah, okay, that's good. That's good. Hosea is what I was thinking of. And it is an analogy basically for the whole story of the Old Testament. I mean, it's the most pointed analogy. But look at Hosea 1, and then I'll read verse chapter 3. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So the Lord's saying to Hosea, basically, take a wife that's going to represent the way I love Israel. So take a harlot for a wife. And people debate, was she already a harlot? Did Hosea somehow know she was going to become a harlot? Whatever that is. But the point is, love this woman who's going to be unfaithful to you. And you know she's going to be unfaithful to you. And that's depicts the Lord's love for Israel. And then Hosea chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, and this is kind of the end of the story of Hosea and his wife, go again after she's left to go be with her other lovers and they've used her up completely and nobody wants her. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So go love this woman who doesn't deserve to be loved at all. Because that's the way I love Israel. And that's the way I show my love to the world. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will be towards you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. And so the love of the Lord, the love for the unworthy, is actually going to melt the heart of the harlot. So that she comes trembling, I'm speaking of Israel, comes trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days, seeking him because she's come to know his love for the unworthy, and she's been amazed by it. She's been shocked by it, and it's melted her heart, and it actually makes her into a different person as well, or Israel into a different nation when they come to know that. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And I wanted to kind of dwell on this for a moment. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Those are distractions at best, and things that seek to eclipse Christ. But what matters is faith working through love. And I think you can see kind of the whole life of discipleship there. It starts with faith. The goal is love. And he describes it in this term you got to kind of ponder a little bit. Faith working through love is what matters. The Roman Catholic Church, and before them the medieval churches, used this verse in a big way to teach against salvation by faith alone, or coming to know God's favor, all of God's favor, through faith alone. And they say, see, what matters is not faith alone, but faith working through love, which they take to mean faith accompanied by love. And so this was something that the scholastic theologians dwelt on, and they like to use terms that Aristotle used to talk about causation, a material cause and a formal cause. And those are, you've probably heard that before. The material cause of a table is wood. That's what it's built out of. But the formal cause of a table is the idea of a table. It's the shape that a table takes in order to become a table. And you have to have both. You have to have the material, and you also have to have the form that's there. And so their idea is that faith is the material cause of our salvation. Have to have that material. But love is the formal cause of it. So it's sort of like having a house. If you've got all the materials for a house and they're just dumped in a pile or on pallets or something, like, you don't really have a house. The material's all there, but you don't have a house until it's shaped into a house. And now you've got a house. And so the Roman Catholics and the medieval theologians taught, okay, you've got faith. You've got faith in the Lord. You need it. You need it. But you don't really have salvation until that faith, that's a great raw material, until it's formed into, now you love God from the heart. Now you're saved. After the faith is formed into love. And so they made a big distinction between formed and unformed faith. Unformed faith might be a step in the right direction, but it doesn't get you to salvation. But formed faith, faith that's been formed into love, a heart that's transformed into loving God, that's where salvation comes from. That was codified by the Council of Trent, where they responded to the Reformation. So one of the articles of the Council of Trent says, for faith, unless hope and charity be added thereto, neither unites man perfectly with Christ, nor makes him a living member of his body. So faith doesn't unite you to Christ, doesn't give you God's favor, doesn't make you a living member of his body until it's united with hope and charity. It's always a process for the Roman Catholic Church. Salvation is a process. So you could say about me or about us in what we believe as Protestants that we're real sticklers for faith alone. And that's true. That's true. We want to be sticklers for faith alone, that all of God's favor comes to us and we know his favor towards us through faith alone. So simply trusting in him. So that's one way of saying it, but maybe a better way of saying it, of saying the same thing, is that we're sticklers for God's love being for the undeserving. And that's actually saying the same thing, because what strips faith naked, so to speak, and makes it to be alone as the receiver of God's love, what really lays it bare and causes faith to be alone is the nature of God's love. That it's for the undeserving. So there's nothing else that's brought to God. It's simply faith that grasps hold of all of God's love, because it's love for the undeserving. So the faith working through love, you should think of faith as sort of the conduit and love as being the reservoir. And faith reaches that conduit of love alone. And then it works together. The faith and the love work together at that point. But it's love for the undeserving. It's not our faith and love coming together to cause us to be saved. So it's important that faith is alone as what receives God's love, because God's love is love for the undeserving. When other things are added to faith, the problem with that is you never get to God's love for the undeserving. Even if you say, well, it's the Holy Spirit that's adding these inward changes to faith to cause you to grasp hold of God's love. No, it's only faith alone that can grasp hold of God's love for the undeserving and reach that kind of God and then be changed by it. So that actually the change comes from grasping that kind of love, love for the undeserving and actually being changed by it as well. So the scriptures say that God is one who justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify those who are beginning to change, or their faith has been formed into love, or something's going on in them that makes them somehow worthy, or in the future they'll be worthy, or something like this, of God's love. No, it's faith alone that grasps all of God's love and actually is changed by it as well. And you never grow out of that. You never grow out of that. All of God's favor is known through faith, and that's the faith that works through love and is changed by love, and it's a love for the undeserving. So that's actually how we live the Christian life as well, as by trusting in his love, not based on any deserving in us, and then being amazed by that, being changed by that, being so that it shapes our character as well, so that that faith in God's love for the undeserving works through us as well. Paul describes that in Galatians chapter 2 when he talks about not just how he was originally saved and then he grew out of this, but how he lives the whole Christian life. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So Paul says, I live my whole life, not me, but Christ in me. I've been crucified that I might live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. With what kind of love? With what kind of love? He says agape there, which meant to most Greek speakers just a purposeful kind of love. But in Scripture, it means more. It means more. It means a love for the undeserving. That's God's own love that he demonstrated towards us. And that's the way in which Paul lives his life as well. So love for the undeserving is by trusting in God's love for the undeserving. That's how we're saved. It's also how we're changed. It's also how we're changed so that that same love, a love for the undeserving, becomes the chief characteristic of our life. And so that's what you grow in as a disciple. You don't parcel out, and you can think of this for the people that are the closest to you or the people even that are the furthest from you, but you don't parcel out your love to them, whether you're talking about your wife or somebody you just met. You don't parcel out your love to them based on how much they deserve it. You give in the same way that God gives. You're characterized by the same love that he's given to you. That's why it's important to know what it is and to believe in it and to have it by faith, is so that you can give that same love to others. Some would say it's actually you should love people only based on how much they deserve it, whether it's your wife or whether it's the furthest person away from you. You should parcel out your love to them based on their deserving of it, but that's not the way in which Scripture says we're to love, and that's not the way we're love, but we're to love as a fountain that's an inexhaustible fountain that gives out love not based on deserving, but based on the source of love, which is God himself. So this becomes the key characteristic of a Christian. So Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that comes when the Spirit brings his atmosphere, when the Spirit brings his influence, and when we're led by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 verse 22, is love. And it's not the only part of, it's not the only characteristic that he brings. There's way more to discipleship than that. There's also joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of those things. And there's even more than that. One of the ones I'm thinking of doing is discipleship and Thanksgiving. That's a huge one. That's another really, really important one. But all of these are important. But the first one on the list is love. And it's love of the same kind that the Holy Spirit has. It's God's own love of the same kind. And that becomes the Christian's chief characteristic. The chief fruit is love. So that's the first one mentioned. It's not by accident that it's the first one mentioned. Similarly, Colossians chapter 3. Talks about a number of characteristics, verse 12. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So there's a number of things that we're to put on. Forgiveness, gentleness, humility, patience. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So again, it's not the only part of being a disciple is love, but it is the chief part. So as you're putting on all the other aspects of being a disciple of Christ, beyond all these things, put on love. It's the main goal, and it's love of the same kind, again, as Christ has shown to us, which is specifically and importantly love for the undeserving, the same kind of love that shocked our friend in this book, Love for Enemies. That's what shocked him. That's what's shocking about this, and that's what is life-changing about this as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Okay? And we've talked about, I love to talk about how faith has a special place as a conduit. Faith alone has a special place in salvation, in the Christian life, and the life of discipleship. But don't get confused, because the greatest is love. That's actually what faith attaches to, is love and God's love for the undeserving. John chapter 13 says that the world will know that we are disciples of Christ by the love that we have for one another. And he specifically connects it to the love of the cross. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Well, what kind of love is that? Well, it's love for the undeserving. And that's why he had to go to a cross in order to give that love to us. 2 Peter 1, I think this is one of our memory verses for the life of discipleship. So I thought I'd just call attention to it. 2 Peter chapter 1. For this very reason also, applying all diligence, that's the life of discipleship, it's the life of effort and diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. And those are actually the two words for love at the end, phileo and agape. Phileo is brotherly kindness. It's the love that enjoys another's company. And then love is this giving to those who don't deserve at the end. Kind of a funny way of putting it, in this, supply this. And there's like seven different characteristics, including self-control, knowledge, perseverance, godliness. But it seems to culminate in love. Agape, again, it seems to be the chief characteristic. Different Bible teachers disagree about whether the sequence is important or how important the sequence of these things is. I tend to think this is sort of like a cake recipe where you're supposed to put in this, put this, and it doesn't actually matter what order. I kind of can't imagine somebody... You're having to keep in mind the sequence of these seven different characteristics and do them in sequence. Or somebody saying, well, which one of these are you on? Well, I'm only at self-control and I'm adding perseverance to self-control. That's kind of, I think that's a little much. I think rather it's all of them together. Some disagree on that, whether the sequence is something important. And maybe there is some insight in that. But I will say this, that I think it is important that the list begins with faith and it ends with love. and it ends with love. So that's important in the way it's stated, and I think everybody can agree on that, even if you think the sequence is very important to remember for all seven of these. But that's the life of a disciple. It's faith working through love. Faith working through love. And faith is sort of our access to this kind of love, and then that kind of love for the undeserving is also the goal of it for us. And so that's the life of discipleship, and the high point, the goal of it, the chief characteristic of it is love. A couple other scriptures, and then I'll open it up for you. First Timothy 3, and this is a good one for us, because it talks about dangerous times. I think it's 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, living through difficult days, living through troubled times. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. And actually, everything on this list kind of expands on that. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. And I think that's the word, that storge word about parents and children and parents. I'd have to look that again, but I think that's right. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And they hold to all kinds of forms of godliness, familiar forms, you know, that make them feel good, make them feel like everything's going fine. And they are concerned about a form of godliness in the last days, but there's something missing. It's the power. It's the power of that godliness. And I believe that is the power of love. So in difficult times, the thing that you should be worried about eroding is not different forms, but it's actually love. That's the thing that you tend to forget in difficult times, and the love of this kind, a love for enemies, a love for the undeserving, a love that reaches out to enemies and treats people not the way they deserve or the way you think they deserve, but the way God treats you. And that's what's important for a church in difficult times. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 says this: the goal of our instruction is, what do you think it is? The goal, love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There it is again, faith working through love. But love is the key characteristic. A church that forgot love, that was eroded for them, maybe during difficult times, is the church in Ephesus, which was the key church in the area. We're studying Colossians, and Colossians is one of the churches kind of in the orbit of the church in Ephesus. Remember Paul, he spent years in Ephesus, and all Asia heard, because they were very influential. But the church in Ephesus is the church that had it all and lost sight of love, lost sight of the most important things. And so Christ says, the risen Christ says to the church in Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, that you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love, that you've left love. You've forgotten this key characteristic, and it's love of the same kind as God gives to us, love for the undeserving. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent of the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. It's a serious thing. That's the only thing that's against them, is they've forgotten their first love. And the Lord says, it's so important that if you don't get it back, I'm going to remove your lampstand. You're a church that has it all except for love, and I'm going to remove your lampstand unless you repent. And so that's what we're to be concerned about. Of course, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels, have every gift possible, do every good deed, but I don't have love, then I'm as a clanging and clashing cymbal. So love for the undeserving. I think is a key even to understanding the gospel itself. It's key to understanding even the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. If you understand that God's love is for the undeserving, you've pretty much got it. That pretty much got the doctrine of faith alone. And if you don't have the doctrine of faith alone, you're never going to get to the God whose love is for the undeserving. You're going to get to a God whose love is kind of for the deserving in some way, which is why faith can't be alone, just trusting in that kind of love. But it has to be accompanied by something else, which is really going to be what you're saved by. So it's a key for understanding, I think, even the whole gospel itself, that God's love is for the undeserving. And certainly for understanding the life of discipleship is growing in that characteristic of love and that characteristic of that characteristic, that love is for the undeserving. So think about that. Think about that for how you, even for those that you love the most. How do I love them? Do I parcel out my love? Even if I give them a lot of love, do I parcel it out in terms of how well I think they deserve it to me? Or do I just give this love as God gives his love to me? How about somebody who has a rift with you? How do you love them? Maybe it's as unimaginable that rift would be healed as it is the Israeli and Palestinians. How do you love them? Do you love them based on how they deserve, you think, or how they've wronged you? Or do you love them as Christ loves you? Do you love them? Does your love go to the undeserving? So helpful, I think, and I think helpful even in light of the horrible events that we've probably been transfixed to this week. You hear that hatred. It's a hatred. It's an ancient hatred. It's a hatred that only this kind of love that God is... the Lord taught about a love for enemies can solve, and that's what this book says as well, is that that's the only thing that can solve this. But you hear about those events, hear about that hatred, and one of the frustrations of it is, like, you can't do anything about it. One thing you can do is to love in this way where you are and let it spread to others. You know, there was a guy in that gate, a British guy, he just calls out to somebody, asks him what his name is, wants to practice the Arabic, which he sounds like he's not even very good at all. He reaches a guy who's the son of the leader of Hamas with this love, with a love that's for enemies. So you never know how far this is going to go, but that's the solution for them. And so maybe you can do something useful, I could say. And will somebody maybe reach all the way around the world? In fact, that's the plan for Scripture, is that the Gentiles would come to know Christ and embrace him and then one day provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy and even their enemies in some way as well, that there be a great revival that goes forth from there. So maybe against the backdrop of hate is a good time to remember this kind of love, and especially that it's a love for enemies. Okay, I haven't left you a whole lot of time, but... any verses on love or any questions or comments? Bill.
Again, last week your theme was fear. And in the scriptures, we have contrast between fear and love, and how love triumphs over fear. And it will be helpful in witnessing to others when we have fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. And again, in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. For perfect love casts out fear. It might be helpful to dwell on those as we get.
Amen. Amen. Well said. Any other? All right. Well, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you that it's a love for the undeserving, and we thank you that this is a love not that's, that puts us on probation until we can start earning your love, but it's the love that we'll have for all eternity. We pray that we might come to know this love through faith, faith alone, that might live by that faith and might be transformed by this faith working through that love. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.